Morning. I'd ask you to turn in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew. In particular, we'll be in the last chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. Our text will be verses 16 through 20, but we'll focus on 18 through 20. Matthew chapter 28, again, beginning in verse 16, moving through to the end of the chapter and verse 20 this morning. People of God, give heed to the word of the Lord. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, if you were to go to Amazon.com and you were to type into the search bar church growth books, you would come across about 10,000 different results. I know, because I did this. And if you're like me, and you might want only to look at those reviews that are four stars and up, because we all know that only four star and up is worth looking at, that number would drop, and it would drop a good bit, but it would still render over 5,000 results. Of course, that speaks to the fact that everybody has an idea of how the church ought to grow. And every book that you'll write will have its strategies, it'll have its plans, it'll have its steps. Some of them will have their gimmicks to see how we can take our congregations, we can take our churches and make them grow, to get people in the door, to increase our membership and our numbers. But of course, any church growth book that's worth its salt will have at the center of what it recommends the gospel of Jesus Christ. And unsurprisingly, the gospel of Matthew has at the center of its plan for church growth the gospel of Jesus Christ as proclaimed here and given to the church in the Great Commission. And as we look at this Great Commission, we learn that the primary means for the church to grow, and even for the kingdom of God to grow, is through proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ as King and of his redemptive work on the cross. And so when we come to our text this morning, the lesson that we are to learn is that we are, as citizens and ambassadors of the kingdom of God, to seek to grow the church and to grow that kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel. And as we turn to our text this morning, we'll be looking at two keys to doing just that thing. The first thing we'll look at this morning is that kingdom growth is grounded in the authority of the King. And then secondly this morning, kingdom growth is achieved through obedience to the Great Commission. Kingdom growth is grounded in the authority of the King, and kingdom growth is achieved through obedience to the Great Commission. So let's turn to that first key from our text this morning. Kingdom growth is grounded in the authority of the King, found for us in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, the Great Commission is a familiar text. It's one that all of us know. But the question that I have for you as we examine this text this morning is, how often do you breeze past verse 18 and go directly into verses 19 and 20, the "go therefore and make disciples," without fully giving thought to the significance of what Jesus says before he gives that commission, when he says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, now go and make disciples? Why does Jesus say that? And what role does the authority of Jesus Christ play in the Great Commission? And the answer to that question is actually found in understanding what really the major theme of the Gospel of Matthew is, and that is that Jesus Christ is king. And not only is he king, but he is a king with authority. If we were to go back to Matthew chapter 1, we'll notice that it begins with a genealogy. And that genealogy traces Christ through Abraham, which of course is significant, because that means Jesus Christ is the promised seed through Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But you'll also notice that it traces him through David and calls him the son of David. And why is that important? Because not only is Jesus Christ the promised seed, but he is the promised king. He is the promised Davidic king, and the rest of the book will flesh out exactly what that looks like. And then you come to chapter 2, and you have that familiar story of the wise men as they're following the star, and they come to Herod. And what is the purpose for which they have come? What do they say to Herod? That we have come to worship the born king of the Jews. They're there to worship the king of the Jews. And then if you shoot all the way to chapter 21, you have the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And a prophecy is fulfilled right at the beginning of that chapter, where it says that Jesus riding on that donkey into the city of Jerusalem fulfills the prophecy that says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a beast of burden." I think by now you're probably getting the picture that Matthew is presenting Jesus Christ as king. And he's not just a king, but he is a king with authority. Because it is possible to have a king or a queen that has no real authority. If you were to go over to the United Kingdom now, there is the royal family. There is the Queen of England. But if you know anything about the current state of that monarchy, you know that it is merely a figurehead. There is no real power, no real authority in terms of governance vested in that monarchy anymore. Rather, they have their House of Commons and their governmental structure. There's no authority there. But Jesus Christ is not only a king, he is a king with authority. And just as Matthew seeks to demonstrate that Christ is king, he seeks to demonstrate that authority. If you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, you'll be familiar with how it ends when you come to Matthew chapter 7 and he finishes his teaching, and it says that the people marveled at his teaching. Why? Because he taught as one having authority. If you come to chapter 8 and you look at verses 8 through 9 and you're familiar with the centurion who comes and asks Jesus to heal his servant, and Jesus says, "Would you have me come with you to your house and to heal him?" And the centurion says, "No, I'm a man with authority. I understand authority. I say to people, go, and they go, and they do what I tell them to do. All you have to do is say the word, and this man will be healed." And the implication is what? That because Jesus Christ has authority, that his word is enough to heal. And then you jump to chapter 9 and you find him healing the paralytic man, and he before he heals him, he declares to that man, he says, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the people marvel at such a thing because it's only given to God to forgive sins. But Jesus Christ says to them, "What's easier for me to do? To say your sins be forgiven you, to utter those words, or to say rise and walk?" And then he says, "So that you might know that the Son of Man has power," and the word power is the same word that we've seen translated authority. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And so that you might know that, he says to that paralytic man, "Rise and walk," in that demonstration of his authority. And then if you continue through the book of Matthew, you learn that the source of conflict in Matthew between the scribes and the Pharisees is their authority versus his authority, as they question him over and over again, "By what authority Do you do these things? Jesus Christ is a king with authority. And what that means is that Jesus Christ is a king with a right to command, with a right to exercise authority, with the right to rule and to reign. And so when we come to that text of Matthew chapter 28, and Jesus Christ says that all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, he is saying that what I am about to command you to do and what you are to take to the world is my command that they obey my gospel. Because I am king in heaven, I am king on earth, and thus people must obey my gospel. It is the authority of Jesus Christ that gives us the warrant, that gives us the right to tell people that you must obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you must confess your sin, that you must bow the knee to him as king. We have here is Jesus Christ's final proclamation of his authority, the culmination of that theme of authority through Matthew chapter, in Matthew chapter 28 of the whole book, the consummation of it, and now the resurrected Christ, having completed that redemptive work, has been given all authority in earth and in heaven. And with that authority, he has the authority to command and to compel keep people to come into his kingdom, to be his disciples, and those he sends have the right to give that message. Jesus Christ is king, and the gospel and the proclamation of it, the making of disciples, is grounded in his authority as king. The question is, what do we do with that knowledge and that information? Because it's great to grasp a theological concept and to grasp thematic material of the Word of God, but oftentimes it's hard to understand how is it that we take this great head knowledge and then begin to work it out in the way that we live. The first thing that we need to grasp and we need to understand that perhaps is getting a bit lost in our own gospel proclamation at large is that there is an authority in the proclamation of that gospel. And while it is true that we plead with people to come to know Jesus Christ, and we say, know him that you might not perish, we need to remember that the gospel is not so much a request as it is a command. It is the command of an authoritative king. And our gospel proclamation needs to make that clear. Of course, it doesn't mean that we need to be harsh and abrasive and we need to be standing in front of people shouting, bow the knee to Jesus Christ as king. But we need to make clear that this is not a mere request that you have the option to reject or to accept, in a sense. Because if you don't accept Christ, if you don't bow the knee, if you reject this king, there will be eternal consequences. We think of that in terms of parents. You know, parents direct their children to do what they ought to do, right? And we can direct our children to do what they're supposed to do, what we would have them to do, in a kind way, in a kind fashion. We can be polite, as it were, about the requests that we make to our children. But just because we're polite about it doesn't make it any less a command. It doesn't make it any less a direction. And it doesn't mean that there are no consequences when it comes to obedience to that request. And that's what needs to inform our gospel proclamation. We need to have that sense of urgency that people must bow the knee to Christ, lest they face those consequences, which are, of course, much greater than anything we as parents give to our children as consequences of their disobedience. But not only that, and perhaps more encouraging than that, is because we have the backing of the authoritative king that ought to give us boldness in our proclamation. And I imagine if I were to survey you here And I would ask you, the number one reason that you struggle with gospel proclamation, if you do, I guarantee that a lot of you would tell me it's because you are afraid. Because you are afraid of what people may say, of what people may think, of how they might react. But brothers and sisters, there's no reason to be afraid, because it's not as though you're just giving them your own message. Your own desire for their lives. You are giving them the message of the King as his ambassadors. And his prerogative and his power and his presence lies behind that proclamation. Using again that illustration of children, I don't know about how many of you experienced this, but I experienced this in my relationship with my sister. And that is that I happened to have a little bit of a rebellious tendency when I was growing up. And some would say that it still exists, but it's a lot better than it was. And when I was growing up, it wasn't an uncommon occurrence for me to disobey my parents. Or for me to do something that my sister knew my parents didn't want me to do, but they hadn't exactly verbalized it yet. And so my sister would go and she would tell my parents what I was doing. And they would say, well, go tell Ryan to stop doing that. And when a child is told to tell their sibling something, and they have the warrant of their parent to do that, they're quite bold when they do so. My sister didn't come to me sort of cowering, wondering what my reaction was going to be. And Ryan, Mom and Dad said you probably shouldn't do that. But rather, because she had the authority of my parents behind her, she came to me and, Ryan, you can't do that. Mom and Dad said. And so we understand these sorts of concepts. She had boldness because of the authority that lay behind her proclamation of my parents' will for me. And brothers and sisters, it's the same for us, but the authority is even greater. It's the Lord of heaven and earth, the King of heaven and earth, who lies back of us. So then we present his gospel, his authority gives us boldness to bring it to them and say, this is the will of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, and all the promises of the gospel will be yours. So knowing that we have a King with authority provides then a means for us to be bold to take his message as he has commanded us to do, and to deliver those who are in such desperate need of obedience to it. Which brings us then to the second key of our text this morning. So the kingdom growth, the growth of the kingdom, is bound up and grounded in the authority of the King. But that kingdom growth comes through obedience to the Great Commission, because there is a command that we are giving to others in terms of our gospel proclamation. You must obey the gospel of Jesus Christ because he is King and he has declared it. But there is in our text, rather, a command that is given to us, is there not? Because the Great Commission is, just like the gospel, not a suggestion, but a command. You come to verse 19, and Jesus Christ says to them, because authority has been given to me, in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now, interestingly enough, go is not the command. There's actually only one verb there in verse 19, and it is make disciples. So the command for us is not go, rather that's the means of obedience. The command for us is to make disciples. It's in the imperative form. I know so many of you just love grammar. But what's the imperative? What's the purpose of the imperative? It is to issue a command, to give a direction, to add emphasis behind this is what you are to do. And that is what we find this verb given to us in. It is not, hey, if you feel like it, go make disciples. But, you know, it doesn't matter if you do or not. It is make disciples. Do this. This is what you are called to do. That's the command that is given to us. But the question, of course, is what does it mean to make a disciple? How are we to obey a command when we don't necessarily often understand what exactly it is? And that's rooted with understanding understanding what a disciple is, particularly in the context of the history in which this occurs in that first century AD. So what a disciple was is a person who chose a teacher and then dedicated and devoted themselves to following that teacher and learning at their feet. They would leave where they were and they would stick to that person's side and follow them wherever they went at their feet, learning from them, learning their teaching. And then ultimately, when they left, they would take that teaching with them and spread that teaching to others as well. That's the idea behind discipleship, and we still have vestiges of that in our own culture or context. I know all of you probably love Bill Belichick. He's probably your favorite coach. But the fact of the matter is that he has developed something over there in Foxborough called the Patriot Way. And on his coaching staff, he has disciples. All of those men who work under him, if they're not his disciples, he doesn't let them work for him. But the whole thing is that they are dedicated to his way of coaching, the way that he does things. And they stay with him, they learn from him, and when they leave, they take that way with them and try to implement it somewhere else. They are disciples of Bill Belichick. That's the concept that we're working with here. So take that and then apply it to the command to make disciples in reference to Jesus Christ. And what this then is for us is a call that we are to give to people to attach themselves to Jesus Christ, to submit themselves to his authority, to be obedient to his teaching. It's to call them to have faith in Christ, in his redemptive work, like the leper, like the centurion, like the paralyzed man, and it's called them to live the life of faith in Jesus Christ in obedience to the King. And that's what the Gospel of Matthew is all about. That's what the Gospel of Matthew does. It says, here is this King. Unite yourself to him. Have faith in him. And then live that life of faith. That is the call of the gospel. That's what it means to make disciples, is to compel people to be united to Christ and to live in light of who he is as King. And as I've already mentioned, this is not something that is an option. I wonder how many of you have thought about the fact that you have the privilege of being the vessels that Christ uses to expand his kingdom. What a privilege that is, that he has given it to his people to take his message that they have so benefited from and to give it to others, that they might experience the same thing, that they might know the same thing. But as much as it is a privilege, it is also a duty. It's not something that we get to say no to for whatever reason we may conjure up. How many of us are Moseses? I can't deliver the gospel of Christ because I don't know how to say it. I don't know how to articulate it. How many of us are afraid, as I've already mentioned, to actually proclaim the gospel for fear of what man may think or what they may do? We don't have that option, brothers and sisters, to choose whether or not we will make disciples. And really, it's the height of hypocrisy for us to expect unbelievers to obey the gospel, to submit to its call, to submit to its King, without ourselves submitting to that very same King in the proclamation of that gospel. In other words, what I'm saying to you is, don't give your yes and amen to the first key that we looked at just a moment ago and then balk here at this second key. It's not an option. This is the command, and part of living the life of faith is being an ambassador of Jesus Christ by declaring his gospel, by making disciples. But the beautiful thing about what Christ commands is that he doesn't leave us to figure it out for ourselves. We don't have to sit there and figure out, well, what does that mean? How am I to do that? But he grants to us the means by which we might obey. In more than one way, he grants us to the means, as we're about to look at, in telling us how to do that. But he also grants us the means in that by his Spirit, he works obedience in our hearts. Augustine was famous for saying, Lord, command what you will, but give what you command. Command what you will, but grant me the strength and the ability to follow through on that command. And here in our text, the actual means of how it is, what it looks like to make disciples, is housed for us there in verse 19 and 20. First, there is going. Going. What does that mean? Well, it implies activity. It implies the idea that we are to be active about our obedience to this command. It's not something that we're passive about, that we're sort of laying back, sitting on our laurels, and hoping that perhaps, maybe, we might have the opportunity to be obedient to this command. It means we are looking for. We are intentional, we're conscious, we're deliberate about seeking opportunities to take that gospel call and to deliver it to those who so desperately need it. All of our interactions with unbelieving friends and coworkers ought to be characterized by this mentality, a desire to find an opportunity in order to proclaim to them this gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be active. We need to be prepared so when that beautiful opportunity presents itself, we see it and we can take advantage of it and lay before them salvation in Christ. We must be active. And as much as I hate the word in the postmodern context, we must be intentional about doing the work of making disciples. Second tells us that disciples, the process, the means of making disciples is through baptism. Now that is not a warrant to you who are not ordained to go out and begin baptizing anybody that you may come across. And so what I want us to see from there is understanding that element of making disciples is something that occurs in the context of the church through the use of ordained officers. We learn and reinforce what we've already seen about what it means to be the gospel, to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make disciples. And that is, we are learning from baptism. When we understand what it is, we're learning that we are calling people to Christ. We're calling them to identify with Christ, to identify with his covenant, to identify with his people as a chief component of discipleship. In other words, gospel proclamation and gospel living, what you are calling people to is to seek and to find their very identity in Jesus Christ. To call them to something that's not private. To call them to something that isn't a secondary element of who they are, but comprises everything that they are. Is that what baptism signifies? It shows that Jesus Christ, in his washing his people in his blood, has taken this person and set them apart as his child in his kingdom, in his church. He sets his mark upon them. They are his, and he is theirs. That's the gospel that we call them to identify with Christ. And then the third means they're giving for us is teaching. Again, a significant part of that, yes, is done by the elders, but we learn through that means exactly what discipleship is. And that a significant part of that discipleship, of being members and citizens of the kingdom of God, is obedience to Christ's commands. Disciples obey what Christ says. When we are calling people to Christ, we are doing so much more than calling them to freedom from the penalty of sin, but calling them to freedom from sin itself. That's why Paul issues that command when he says that having been the recipients of grace, should we continue in sin, that grace may abound. And he says, God forbid, but because you are united with Christ, the slavery, the chains of sin have been broken, and you can do what you are created to do. Glorify God by loving him and doing what he commands. In other words, let's not grant to those or give to those that we declare this gospel to a bait and switch, where we say that accept Jesus Christ and you will be forgiven from your sins, but you don't have any other obligation. And then when they embrace that, we pull it back and say, oh, but wait, you're supposed to obey. But rather, let them understand that, yes, there is freedom from death and from hell here offered for you. But there is put before you obedience to the one who sets you free. And in order for disciples to obey, they must be taught to obey. Brothers and sisters, it is put before us then that we are in the authority of this King to put forth his gospel, compelling people, pleading with them to embrace Jesus Christ, but to embrace him as Savior, Redeemer, but also as King, in order that they might be citizens of that kingdom of heaven with us. Well, as we conclude this morning, let me leave you with a few uses in how this text may apply. The first thing that needs to be impressed upon you is that you need to develop a mindset for kingdom growth. And I don't mean just the idea of understanding what's just been laid for you by the text and recognizing, yes, this is grounded in Christ's authority, and yes, then I need to obey his command to take this gospel. But what I mean is that you need to have a proper view of kingdom growth. Because brothers and sisters, primarily you are not here, you are not proclaiming this gospel in order that you might grow Rochester Reformed Presbyterian Church. You are proclaiming it in order that you might grow the kingdom of God, which goes outside of these four walls and embraces the world. Brothers and sisters, when we give our account before our God, I don't think that he's going to condemn us because we only grew our church by one person, yet we grew the kingdom by 20 or 40 or 60. Our concern is with his kingdom first and foremost. And if he is gracious and then allows that kingdom growth to happen in this context, then praise God for it. But it is no shame and it is no less cause for joy if the kingdom grows outside of us. That's what guides your gospel proclamation. Because if it comes to growing the numbers here, then you are going to find yourself sorely disappointed when it doesn't happen. When you should be rejoicing that people have come to Christ. Cultivate that proper mindset. You are here to grow the kingdom. Perhaps if he is pleased, then he will grow this body, this branch of that kingdom. And then having that proper mindset, then let me give to you some practical means of that gospel proclamation. And let me begin with a word to the elders here. Remembering that it is one of your primary roles as elders to be the leaders who put before the church the obedience that Christ compels of all of us. Paul says to Timothy that he is to do what? He is to do the work of an evangelist as an elder, and thereby set the example that the rest of the church may follow. Brothers, if you want your people to be evangelists, if you want them to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, then show them how. And then for the congregation at large, there are a number of ways in which we reach into our communities. The first thing we should recognize is that hospitality is a wonderful way in order to provide the opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Saints, we're living in the postmodern culture. We need to recognize that. Gone are the days in which knocking on doors is the primary means by which we will reach people. We live in a suspicious age. And if we are going to want to have opportunities to give to people the gospel, then we need to develop actual relationships with those that we would proclaim the gospel to. We need to begin to see that our coworkers don't just exist in that narrow segment. But if we want to proclaim the gospel, then we should invite them into our homes and begin to make an investment into their lives. And the same with our people in our neighborhoods and our communities, that we develop relationships with them in order as they learn to trust us, then we can put before them Jesus Christ. And did you know that in this age, the number one reason people give for why they came to faith in Christ is because of the friendship and the relationship that they had with someone who professed Christ? Do you want opportunities to obey this command? Make those opportunities. Secondly, your lifestyle is a proclamation of the gospel. Peter says that. He says, live peaceable and gentle lives. Let there be nothing about the way that gives people a reason to find fault, but rather because even, and that's the context of 1 Peter, even in the midst of suffering, you live these remarkably righteous, peaceable, gentle lives so that people might see the way you live and they might ask you the reason for the hope that lies within you. So that your life declares the gospel and people see that and want to know why your life is this way. And there you're provided with that opportunity because I am Christ's and Christ is mine. Invite people to church. Still one of the most common ways that people enter into those doors. Most people are not inclined to walk into a church just because they happened upon one and said, hey, I want to go in there. Rather because they were invited. And being invited, they had the opportunity then to sit under the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. And don't forget institutional evangelism. And what I mean by that is everything that I've said here thus far is on that individual level. But there is a way in which this group of people, as the face of Rochester Reformed Presbyterian Church, is itself a means of evangelism. That comes in terms of outreach events. We just had one last night, right? Which Rochester houses this event and people are able to come and they are able to get to know the church with the hopes that then they will be comfortable walking through those doors and hear the word of God and the gospel of God proclaimed. Community involvement by the church itself, knowing the needs of the community that it is in and striving to be active in meeting those needs, to be that face that offers that cup of cold water in Jesus' name. And let me leave you with this. Brothers and sisters, how many of you here, sitting here, understand that your being here to worship is itself a means of evangelism? This is the chief of expression of what it means to follow Jesus Christ, because we are all here in obedience to his command, gathered together to worship in the sight of the entire community. As you walk through those doors and you sit there to sit under the means of grace and to lift up your voices in praise of him, you are declaring to the world that Jesus Christ is your Lord, worthy of your worship and worthy of your obedience. Be faithful in that worship, that you might, by your presence as the people of God gathered together under that common purpose, declare to this world, this community, and everywhere that you are, that Jesus Christ is your King, that you love him, that you obey him, that you worship him, and call them to join you in just that same thing.
Let's pray together this morning.
Our Heavenly Father, once again, we come, yes, boldly before your throne of grace, but we come humbly. Humbled that you have made known to us what your will is. Humbled that you have given your gospel to those who were rebel sinners and so undeserving of it. Humbled that you provide us with the opportunity then to take that blessing and to share it with others. And humbled and sorrowful how often it is we fail to do just that. Father, we would ask your forgiveness in that sense. That you would forgive us that we are not as intentional, that we are not as obedient to that great commission given by our King. But Father, we also know that we cannot render this obedience in our own strength. We need your strength by the power of your Spirit that indwells to implant with us the desire to go and make disciples, to give to us the wisdom how to do such a thing, to give us the love for our neighbors, to desire to see them come to Christ. And so, Father, then we ask for boldness. We ask for wisdom. We ask for love, that we might be obedient to the command that you have given. And in the comfort of knowing that Jesus Christ is with us, even to the end of the age, go and make disciples. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.